Kids kindergarten through second grade, if you're going to story time, you can make your way to the library. And for everyone else, we're coming towards the end of our series through Exodus. We've been in Exodus all year, and we're in today still in chapter 32 and 33. And, you know, as you kind of come to the end of the year, end of the book, end of the school year, that's coming to an end. And some of you might remember, I don't think it's this way anymore. Cynthia says I'm a little cynical about these things, but I've noticed, you know, now there's a graduation for everything. So you have your preschool graduation, and then you have your kindergarten graduation, and then you have your fifth grade graduation, and then your eighth grade, then your high school, and so it's just nonstop graduation. And I'll somewhat cynically say, all right, for the kindergartners, what are we celebrating? Like, congratulations, you stayed, like, alive for this year. But actually, some of the kindergartners I've been around, that is an accomplishment, and somebody deserves some congratulations for that. But you might, some of you might have remember when, like, at the end of the year, it was filled with stress because you would have to take, like, end of the year tests to determine if you could move on and progress forward. Like, if you really want to be humbled, you can do a Google search and try and find, it's somewhere in the 1890s. So it's like the advancement test for eighth graders from like the 1890s, and it's not an easy test. Even if you graduated from college, you might have some challenge passing that test. And so there's certain tests, like, all right, you had to pass this test to move forward. And that can be a helpful metaphor to think where we are in Exodus. Last week, the metaphor we used was the clown show, looking at the golden calf. But then today, I want you to think about a series of tests that determine, all right, can we move forward? Because in many ways, this chapter is the climax of the drama of the book. And the Israelites have violated the covenant in such an obvious and egregious fashion. The great question is, can we even move forward at all? Or is this relationship between God and his people, is it just irreversibly broken? Is there any way to move past this? And there's this, we'll look at it from the angle of a series of tests, because there's three different times where Moses has to act as an intercessor, where he has to go into the presence of God and kind of plead the case for the people. And he makes intercessory prayer, where he prays on behalf of a sinful, broken, fallen people. So we're going to look at it and look at those three tests. And, you know, this is in many ways, again, it's one of the most dramatic scenes in the book. It's the climax of the book. And this also section can be a paradigm for how God's people pray for revival and renewal. When Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British pastor in the 1950s, preached a very famous sermon series on revival, he had eight sermons on this one passage as a model for how God's people will gather and cry out to him and seek revival. And we're going to kind of use the framing of testing, because remember, one of the metaphors that God is using throughout this whole book is that Israel is my firstborn son. And that's part of the drama. You know, Pharaoh has kidnapped God's firstborn son. And then remember, at the very beginning, he takes all of Israel's firstborn, the sons, and he murders them, throws them into the Nile. And then God says, you've kidnapped my son, you give him back. Or the climax of the judgment that culminates at Passover is the murder of the firstborn son in Egypt, because you've stolen and murdered my son, eye for an eye. And Israel is the firstborn son. And then God's going to walk them through the wilderness. And it says in Deuteronomy 6 that God says, I've loved you like a son. And the way the father disciplines a son is the way I've trained you in the wilderness. So I want to think about these things as like test, or when you hear God speaking to Moses and kind of think, all right, what's happening here is he's testing them to see. So let's look at the first test, and this really is for Moses. And the test for Moses, and in many ways anybody in a type of leadership position, is, do you want the blessings without the burden? And for Moses, it's without the burden of the people. Do you want the blessings without the burden? And this is his first test. So last week, we looked a little bit about the narrative of the golden calf. And then there's three different times where Moses is in God's presence. He has to speak for them. He's got to go down, talk to the people, go back up, talk to God, hear from God, go down, talk to the people. Does this three different times. Here's the first one. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in chapter 32, verse 7, and said, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they have quickly turned aside. Now, there's all these echoes. There's echoes in this whole section. There's verbal echoes to three key stories. The first one is Adam and Eve in the garden. And you saw that last week, the way Aaron takes the role of kind of the new Adam. And that's what the high priest is supposed to be. And yet he's advocating. He's pushing the blame. He's, oh, don't look at me. It's this the woman you gave me. It's, you know how these people are. So echoes there. Here's another verbal echo back to Noah and the flood. It says God looked down and saw that the people had corrupted themselves and turned aside. Same language. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I have commanded them. Then they have made for themselves a golden calf, and they have worshipped it. They have sacrificed to it. And they have said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. So another verbal echo is there's echoes to Genesis 17, where God comes to Abraham, and he says, you know, should I keep from Abraham what I'm about to do? I've seen the corruption of Sodom. And now I'm about to go bring judgment. And then Abraham starts to barter back and forth with God. He says, oh, you wouldn't destroy it if there's 50. No, I won't. Okay, well, how about 45? How about 40? And they go bargain all the way down. So same dynamic is happening between Moses and God that we'll see here in a second. But notice what God is, in essence, testing Moses with. He quotes the promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was that I'm going to make your name great and I'm going to make you a great nation. And then the test comes to Moses, says, all right, we've had enough with these people. I'm just going to wipe them clean and I'll start over with you. What do you think about it? So here's kind of the test. Is he willing to receive that great blessing from the Lord without the current burden of those present people? See, Abraham was called to be the father of many nations, but Abraham only had to be the actual father of Isaac and a couple of people. Now, Moses' call is not to be the father of many nations. His call is to be the deliverer and the mediator, to mediate between God and them and to bring them out of the land of Egypt and establish them in the promised land. So he has a different call. And so part of the test is, now that it's difficult, are you willing to, you know, is the grass greener when you think about someone else's calling? You know, Moses called to be the mediator. And part of that role was to ascend where the people couldn't go into God's presence, hear his word, represent them to God, and then descend where God couldn't go and to represent God to the people and bring their word. So now, no, you know, that would be a great temptation. Are you willing to receive the blessings, this great blessing, now without the people? I'll start over with you, and you'll be the one. No longer will this people be called, God always says, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now it will be, I'm the God of Moses. You will be the one. And then it says, then Moses pled for, entreated, begged. And here's the word, for the favor of the Lord. That word favor is going to run through this whole thing. The same word as grace. He begged for grace. And he said, oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land? Notice kind of the back and forth. These people who you brought out of the land. Nope, these people who you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your burning anger and relent concerning the harm, doing this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and you said to them, I will multiply your descendants, your seed, as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give it to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. He's reminding God of his own promises, what he's already done. No, you gave that promise to Abraham. You gave it to him. It's not for me. And then there's this beautiful line, so the Lord relented concerning the harm which he would do to his people. And there's, remember, I think this is the context of a test, and you think, all right, what is God doing here? This is, Moses is giving this in analogical language, language that we can kind of make sense of and understand. And Moses asked him, Lord, you know, relent, change your mind. He says, okay, I will. And in one sense, you can see that, in essence, Moses passed that first test, because here is real intercession. He's not merely just making request of the Lord. He's giving of himself, sacrificing of himself. We'll see this really in the next intercession where he says, don't, if you're going to wipe them out, take me instead. Blot out me instead of them. And this is not just kind of making requests. This is inserting yourself in such a way where you so identify with the people, you're willing to suffer and sacrifice for them. But the first test for Moses as their leader is, all right, the test is, are you willing to receive the blessings from God without the burden of these people? And, you know, there's a joke, a little inside baseball, for those of you who are not pastors, there's a joke that pastors have that ministry's great if it wasn't for all the people. And you kind of, I mean, you know, it's kind of funny because, like, that's what it is. It's a people job. And so here, like, in one sense, God is testing Moses. Do you want this ministry without the people? Do you want the blessings without the people? And you think of almost in any context where, you know, you're called to really lead. But so all of you who are in kind of leadership positions, you'll have to kind of weigh this reality that you see, because this is true mediatorial, sacrificial, real leadership. But what does that mean in other organizational contexts? Like, if, you know, the basic wisdom of good to great is, if any organization needs to go from good to great, you have to get the wrong people off the bus, the right people on the bus, and in the right seats. But here, Moses doesn't have the option of saying, all right, we'll get these people out. God gives him that. We'll get rid of all these people, and we'll start over. And Moses says, uh-uh. These are the people you've given me, and we're together. We're in this for better or for worse. So there's certain relational dynamics where you can't just get the people off the bus. So it's kind of like if I said, man, I love being a dad. It's just not to those kids. Let me get the right kids, and then I'll really like being a dad. Or, man, I love being a husband. It's just not to that wife. Let me get, you know, I would never say that. It might be more believable if it was reversed and said the other way. But see, no, it doesn't really work like that. You know, maybe I love being a boss, just not to these people. Now, I don't know if you were here, I don't know how many years ago it was, we went through the seven deadly sins. And of them, the one that I remember the most is the sin of sloth. Because you often think of sloth as just kind of like this apathy or laziness. But you look through the history of that sin, that acedia is not laziness. It comes from the Greek word meaning the noonday demon. And the image, what sloth is you've worked hard all throughout the day, you've gotten a good start, but now you've gotten into the middle of the day, and the sun is over you, and it's hot, and you start fantasizing, and what you're thinking is, anywhere but here. I would love to be anywhere except right here, right now, doing what's before me. And then that's, I think, the temptation that's coming to Moses. Like, I'll let you lead and become great, but not with these people. Are you willing to say, all right, I'll do it. I'll lead anybody except them. And I think he passes the test. He's willing, or he's not willing to go without them. And I think one of the remarkable transformations is the difference between Moses in 3 and 4 and Moses chapter 34. Because in chapters 3 and 4, it's the longest conversation direct that you have with God in a person in the Old Testament. And you see Moses is very hesitant, very unwilling to go. He doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to be back around those people. He doesn't want to do what God's calling him. And by the time you get here, he said, no deal. I'm not willing to move forward if they don't go with me. He's so identified with the people. So first test, do you want the blessings without the burden? And he says, no. But then notice the next test, and this is the one really for the people, and it's, do you want the gifts without the giver? So after the first intercession, Moses goes down, then he sees what the people have done, he breaks the tablets, he has the confrontation with Aaron, and then notice starting intercession number 2 is chapter 32, verse 30. It says, now it happened on the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin. Now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you, for your sin. So Moses went back into the presence of the Lord. He says, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made gods of gold for themselves. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now you go, and you guide the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sins. And the Lord smote the people because of what they had done with the calf that Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, now go. Go up from here, you and the people whom you've brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying. It's interesting, he didn't have that line in the beginning. Now Moses reminded him of that, and he's putting it back in. And there's just these little subtle things in the language that's making me think these are almost kind of like verbal, not quite jabs, but I think God is kind of saying this with a certain smirk. And part of it is the reiteration of the words, go up, go up. You know, in biblical kind of cosmology is not the right word, thinking, worldview, how you think, like you always go up to Jerusalem, no matter where you are. Even if you're in the north, Jerusalem's in the south, you always go up because you go up into the presence of the God, and then you always go down out wherever you go from there. But God keeps saying, like Moses is up on the mountain. He's up. He's in God's presence. And someone's like this little subtle where he keeps saying, all right, you go up from here. It's like, wait, this isn't up. It's all going down from here. And then the people you brought out from Egypt. He says, now I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now you go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up in your midst, because you are a stiff-necked people, unless I consume you on the way. So God says, all right, first kind of stage in the barter, the back and forth, is God says, all right, that's it. There's no atonement. I'm going to wipe them clean and start over with you. He says, no, no, we're in this together, me and them. And God says, all right, I'll let them be. We'll punish them. We'll have an element of punishment. We'll let them be. But then, now next step, I'm not going with you. I'll send an angel ahead, but I'm not going. And then notice how the people respond. Then the people heard this sad word, evil word, distressing word, terrifying word, and they went into mourning, and none of them put on their ornaments. And so the Lord said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would consume you. So now put off all your ornaments from you, that I may know what I should do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Remember, the ornaments were the things that said they put on their decorative ornaments and they sat down to feast and they rose up to play. If you were here last week, you can go be reminded of what that is. And here they're taking their ornaments back off. It's a sign of mourning. And God, in essence, is going to make the deal with them. All right, I won't wipe you out. I'll still send you into the land of Canaan. You will still get the land. You'll get the milk. You'll get the honey. You'll get all the goodness. But I'm not going. I'm not going with you. So here's the next test. Do they just want the gifts, or do they really want the giver? And this actually is getting at the very heart of the book of Exodus and the central drama. How can God once again dwell with his people? You know, they had made the golden calf to be their God, and now that threatens the removal of the tabernacle, the location of God's presence. Will he be with them? And what this points us to is real the difference between true repentance and just remorse. know, when you're remorseful, you're kind of sorry because of the consequences of sin, but you don't really change. Here, the people really experience, I think, true repentance. Because it says, once they heard this sad word, they went into mourning. They began to mourn. They began a realization of just the seriousness of it all. And what they've actually, they violated and what they put at risk. And the real, kind of the first step before God sends revival to his people is that people have to realize the seriousness of their sin in God's sight. And they have to want more than anything else his presence, that sad word that God would not go with them. You know, all other blessings are now of no value if God is not with them. The value of Canaan, the value of the milk, the value of the honey, all these other things are now of no value. He can send an angel to do all of those things. The outward prosperity and the affluence are not necessarily symbols of his presence. And the thing that matters is the presence. It's one of the things, one of the prophets, I think it's Jeremiah, I can't remember, one of them says that God will bless them outwardly, but then will send leanness into their soul. And their soul will be lean. And this is the question always for God's people. The core question is God in our midst? Is he really among us? Are we with him? Is he with us? Paul talks about under kind of the new covenant, his great aim is to know him and the power of his resurrection, because the presence of God is central. And the real question is not like, you know, do you pray? Do you read your Bible? Do you go to church? Those are all good things. You won't know him without those things. But the real question, is he there? Is he with you? Repentance has to force them to the place where nothing else matters but his presence. That's how they evaluate themselves. And then notice what they have to do. It's not enough just to be sad. They have to actually do something. They have to take off the ornaments. They have to put them away. They have to do something. And the test for them, and the test for us, is can you be satisfied with the gifts but not the giver? That's the second test. And here's the third one. And the third test, I'll say it's God, the test is, all right, now tell me what you want and what you really, really want. And I apologize if I just inserted one of those earworm songs that will never get out. But here's a question. Tell me what do you really want? Because, all right, Moses has been successful in intercession one, been successful for two. And then look in verse 12. Moses goes back up into the presence of the Lord. And now it's kind of like, all right, he's feeling himself. Now he's going to start asking for some more. And then Moses says to God, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you're going to send with me. Moreover, you said, I have known you by name, and I have also found favor in your sight. You said that I found favor in your sight. You said that you know me, but I still don't know that you're going to go with us. So now I pray to you, if I have found favor, if I've found your grace in your sight, then let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor. Notice that dynamic. He said, all right, you said I've already found favor. I want some more. I've gotten grace. I want more of your grace so I can find favor in your sight. See also that the nations, that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And then Moses says back to God, if your presence does not go with us, we are not leaving from here. And then indeed, how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that I and your people may be distinguished from all the other peoples who are upon the earth? And then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. So Moses starts asking, notice what Moses then says, all right, here's what I really want. The first thing I really want is I want the grace so we know that we are yours, that assurance that we are yours. I belong to you, you belong to us. I want the grace of that personal assurance. If we've really found favor, I want to know you. Isn't that amazing? There's kind of two things he asks, and one of the very first ones is, I want to know you and your ways. He asked for a theology lesson. I want to learn more about you. Because this is the ultimate act of grace, that I know you and I know your ways. If you came in, one of the things we're doing this summer, we're kind of a Trinity book club. But Ben Woolbright, who's been leading our students, is going to be with the high school boys, reading with them J.I. Packer's book called Knowing God. And I thought, man, we can't let the high school boys have all the fun. So this summer is kind of very, very informal. We've got some copies. If you want to grab one, you can grab one. Those are kind of nice commemorative copies, so they do cost $20, but you can grab one. You can find that book used, and we're kind of having a Trinity book club where just this summer you can read through Knowing God, seeking this knowledge. I want to know you more and know your ways. And then in August, they'll have Disciple Now. That's going to have that as the theme for the youth. And our sermon series, we're going to preach some sermons on knowing God. So, men's and women's Bible studies wrap up this week because school's wrapping up. And if that's already part of your rhythm, that'd be a great thing to supplement to the summers. You can read that book at that time and read. Or you can pick it up and read and see, ask around, see if someone else is reading it. And you can talk through it together. But the first thing he wants to know is he wants to know more of God. And this is a common theme among all kind of the great saints throughout history. They're never satisfied with how much of the Lord they know. Always hungering for more, more grace, more knowledge. This is what happens. One of the things he says, I want to know you. Kind of one of the images here is there's a historical debate about what does it mean to be kind of baptized by the Holy Spirit. And Thomas Goodwin, a great Puritan, had this scene where one day he was kind of walking down the street and he saw a dad who kind of had his son, and the son was maybe 4 or 5. And they were just kind of walking through the street, kind of hand in hand and talking. And, it looked like having a normal time. And then kind of out of nowhere, the dad just kind of swoops the son up and kind of blows like in his neck, does a little kind of in his neck, and the son just squeals and giggles with delight, and he gives him a hug, sets him back down, and they just kind of go on walking. And Thomas Goodwin says, that's it. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's like in these certain special moments where the Holy Spirit pours out the love of the Father, and you just know in that moment, I am his. He is my beloved Father. And that's what Moses wants. I want more of that. I want to know that. I want to know that we belong to you and you are ours. But then notice the second thing he says, I want to know that your presence is going with us. We are not going from here if you don't go with us. Been reading this whole section because from Exodus 19 all the way to Numbers 10 is one big long section. And one of the things I'm amazed as you read through the whole thing, how often God repeats to them, you're going into a nation that's bigger than you are, stronger than you are, and more numerous than you are. He wants to remind them over and over, you're going in. They're bigger, they're stronger, they're more numerous. If I'm not with you, you're in trouble. And that's part of what they live by faith, and will they know that? And he says, nope, we recognize our weakness. We recognize we really cannot do anything apart from you. And if you don't go with us, we're not moving from this place. Moses wants his presence. And that's the echo of the verse that we read in the call to worship, where Paul reminds the church in Corinth that we came to you in weakness and we came to you in fear with much trembling. And our message and our preaching was not with wise and persuasive words, but it was with the demonstration of the Spirit's power. The Spirit was present. And so this is central. This is the key to the whole book. Will his presence be with them? But notice the third thing is Moses says, we want to stand out in the world. He says, look, if you don't go with us, how will we be any different from the people in the world? And what this is this really is a prayer for God's people to truly be God's people, that they would be unique, that they would be different, that they would be set apart, that they would stand out. He says, I'm taking you out of Egypt. You're not supposed to be like the Egyptians. I'm taking you into the land of Canaan. You're not supposed to be like them. You're supposed to be unique. And the two things that make you unique is you have the presence, my presence in worship, and you have the truth of my word to guide you and shape the way you live. They're meant to be separate and unique. And that's when the church begins to have power, when it begins to be unique and different from what the people in the world, who they are and what they can do. So those are three tests, right? Do you want the blessings without the burden? Do you want the gifts without the giver? And then what is it you really want? And they show they really wanted the right things. They wanted his presence. They wanted to know that they were his people, and they wanted to be unique in the world. And we can summarize, those three tests as kind of, all right, let's look back and what do we learn? Maybe what's one one big lesson you can learn about prayer, and just quickly, and we'll reiterate this some next week. I'm amazed as you look at Moses' prayer is the elements. You know, one element about this prayer is just there's boldness. Moses has this great, quiet confidence, this holy boldness. He has this assurance that he speaks. You know, it almost is, embarrassing is not the right word, but the way he's, no, God, you remember, this is what you said. Do you remember? There's a boldness there. But the boldness is connected to a theologic. Here's the logic. This is who you are. Now you act in accordingly. This is what you said. You do this. In one sense, all prayer, what prayer primarily is reminding God of what he said he's going to do. You know, maybe God is infinitely more patient than we are. And often I lose my patience when my children remind me of things I said I'm going to do. But what prayer is, reminding of the promise. This is what you said. You said this, and there's a theologic. Moses is arguing. He's reasoning. He's reminding of his own promises. And there's a directness. There's a specificity. It's not some vague, indefinite, general prayer. It's a, this is the thing we want. We want your presence with us. And then there's an urgency. And just evaluate and examine your own heart, your own prayer life. Do you know anything about this? Do you say your prayers, but then really pray this way, a burden for God's glory, his health? You know, we're going to take a couple minutes and just put this into practice, because churches all over the country today are spending a few minutes to specifically pray for the situation in Israel and Gaza. And so we're going to pause and we're going to do that specifically. And what I thought would help frame our prayers for Israel is Psalm 46. So I'm going to read Psalm 46 and lead us in prayer, you know, hopefully boldly, theologically, specifically for these things. But here, Psalm 46, verse 1 through 3, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, and though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride. Notice there's three things it says about God. You're our refuge. You're our shield. You protect us from danger. You're our strength. You provide power for our weakness. And then you're our very present help in times of trouble. You're available, and you're there. So Lord, we ask, we lift up now the strife in Israel and Gaza, and we pray that you would be a shield to all those who are in danger. Protect the weak, protect the vulnerable, protect those who have been kidnapped. We pray that you would be the power for the weak. And in situations like this, it's so easy to feel helpless and feel weak. Provide the inner strength to endure. Be the strength for those who are weak, and be the very present help for those who are in trouble. And these different things, it seems the things that should be stable, the earth should be stable, mountains should be stable, but in times of upheaval, it seems like the whole world is convulsing. So we pray that you would provide stability. Now, the original context for this psalm was Jerusalem, the city, in the midst of war. So here it says, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. It's actually talking about the original Solomon's temple. And God is in the midst of her, and she will not be shaken. God will help her when the morning dawns. Even though the nations roar and kingdoms shake, he gives his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So, Lord, we praise you for the presence of your Holy Spirit that can flow and it can make glad your city and your people. God, you promised to be in the midst of your city, so we ask that you would be there and you would help. We We thank you for the promise that the Lord of hosts is with us and can be our stronghold. And then in verse 8, it shifts, and all right, what are we asking God to do? It says, come, behold the works of the Lord. This is what he has done. He has appointed desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear and burns the chariots with fire. So, Lord, in times of desolation, though we do not understand it, we can look to your hand and we ask you to make the war cease. Make all the wars cease. But do it in such a way where you break the bow and you cut the spear and justice is served and those who have been oppressed are set free and justice comes about. And then here's the call, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of the host is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So Lord, in times of deep anxiety, I pray that you would help us to rest. Pray for anyone experiencing that deep anxiety and that they would turn to you. Look to the Prince of Peace and the only place that true peace can be found. Help us to know. The very prayer that Moses asked, I want to know you. Help us to know that you are God. And even though it looks impossible how it can come about, but you will be exalted among the nations. You will be exalted in the earth. So we ask that you do something to make your name great and your name known. Lord, we praise you that the Lord of hosts is with us and the God of Jacob is our stronghold. We thank you for the gift of your Son who came, who stepped out of heaven, came to earth, bore the punishment we deserve so he could bring us up to heaven. We thank you that, I think about how comforting it would be as a Israelite to know that I had a man like Moses who was praying for me. And thank you even more that we know we have a man like your Son who is in heaven now interceding on behalf of his people. So we thank you for that gift, and as now we come to that table, the Lord of hosts is also a host of the table, and you invite anyone who will repent of their sins and come to you, that they too, just like Moses, can find grace, can find favor in your sight. So as we come to the table now, help us remind us of the place that our burdens are lifted and forgiveness can be found. And all this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. So here at Trinity, we come to the Lord's Supper every week, and the table's open to the Lord's people. And so we have four different locations. There's a gluten-free location in the back, and the way we remember is we come and we take the bread, and then we dip it. And so once our servers are in place, you come.